So where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? It's a question some of us have been asking for a long, long time. We aren't the only ones, nor are we the first ones to have asked that question. I think back to the disciples there in Matthew 24. When Jesus told them about the temple being destroyed, they said, "When's it going to happen? When will your coming be?" And there in Acts chapter 1, they also asked, "Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? We've been waiting a long time, it seems like. Where's Jesus?" And we ask sometimes, is he coming soon? And we say yes. But what does soon mean? And how long have we been saying soon? And after maybe, say, 2,000 years of saying it will be soon, does soon lose its meaning as we tend to think of it? Could there be a misunderstanding as to the nearness of his coming? Just because we are human, we are imperfect, and our minds do not comprehend everything about God. In our responsive reading, we read where the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." Scripture tells us that God does not see time the same way you and I see time. Is there a delay, quotes, in his coming? Or, listen to me, or have we just thought that it would have happened sooner, and then when it doesn't, we say there was a delay? Which is to say, there was a delay from our point of view, but not necessarily God's point of view, because he never planned to come when we thought he was going to come in the first place. He has always known when he's going to come, hasn't he? Yes. God has always known. We don't. And it would appear that perhaps that some of the Bible writers misunderstood when Jesus was going to come. Now listen to me before you try to throw me off the cliff today, okay? Let's look at some scriptures, shall we? A familiar passage to us as Seventh-day Adventists, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Notice what Paul says. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, voice of the archangel," and on, "and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that," what? "We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with the Lord." Now, who's writing this? Apostle Paul. And he seems to include himself, "we who are still alive." Did Paul think that he would be alive when Jesus returned? You could perhaps argue that from this scripture, couldn't you? Perhaps. I think of another scripture, Hebrews chapter 10, where Paul was encouraging the believers. They were going through some difficult, tempting, difficult times. They were in danger of giving up their faith. And verse 36, he says, you need to persevere. You need to hang on so that when you've done the will of God, you can receive what he has promised. And then verse 37, and he's quoting from the Old Testament there. He says, for in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. It sounds like it should have happened, doesn't it? Sounds like it. That was 2,000 years ago. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come. A familiar verse, too, is Revelation 22, almost one of the last verses in all of Scripture. Jesus speaks, it says, he that is Christ who testifies to these things that have just been given in the whole book. Yes, I am coming soon. That was 2,000 years ago. So what does soon mean? Must mean something different than what we tend to think that it means. I think, too, skipping through a number of centuries, there was the Millerite movement that took place in the 1840s, and they determined that Jesus would return in October of 1844. That did not happen. I think back in the early 70s when I was at Columbia Union College, and at one of our weekly chapels, one of the religion professors, Elder Melvin Eckenroth, who was probably in his late 70s at that time, I remember him up there, just tears pouring down his cheeks as he spoke about the hope of Christ's return, and he realized that it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. And he had been so sure, like many others of that generation, who had gone to the far-flung places of this earth to share the gospel message, sure that Christ would come in their day. And he was just crushed, realizing that it wasn't going to happen. And I think more recently, just a few years ago, some of you might have remembered a gentleman by the name of Harold Camping, who got quite specific and said, May 21, 2011. It didn't happen. Or at least if there was a rapture, we didn't get taken, right? And when we say things like that, it discredits the Christian message to some degree. And I wonder how we should deal with all of this and what we should do. And I wonder, are we in danger of crying wolf? Do you remember the old story about the shepherd boy who got bored tending his sheep and decided to play a trick on the villagers? And he cried out, "Wolf, wolf!" And the people came running to help him. And then when they got there, There was no wolf. He's just playing a trick on them. He wanted some company. So they went back to the village. He did it again. They came running. There was no wolf. They went back to the village. He did it again. He cried, "Wolf, wolf, help." They come running a third time. No wolf. And he just laughs. And then a wolf really does come. And he cries, "Help, help, there's a wolf." Nobody comes. Nobody listens. Because he's lost his credibility. So I wonder, how can we keep from simply being seen as people who are crying wolf? Because whenever we do that and we set up a time frame and then things don't happen, we become unbelievable, incredible witnesses. And the Christian message loses credibility. People are less likely to believe it. And people are given more reason to be skeptical. So what I say to you today, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. It could be another 500 years. This is where you take me to the cliff, right? It doesn't seem like it will be, but based on past experience from Scripture, it could be. Now, please listen to me. I'm not saying it will be, but it could be. I would also add, it could be tomorrow. It could be next week. It could be next month. It could be later than we think. It could be sooner than we think. And if you point to the signs around us and talk about the unrest, the injustice, the poverty, the hungry people, the warring, and say, "It's soon," I'll agree with you and say, "Yes, that's right." And for me, it's going to be sooner than for some of you. 30 years max, maybe less. When we ask, "Where's Jesus?" there is the possibility, please consider this, there's the possibility that we are looking in the wrong place for the answer. Where is Jesus? In our scripture reading, there in Acts chapter 1, let's look at that just a little bit closer. And I think we can find some things that will help us as we navigate through these difficult waters. Jesus is meeting with the disciples. He says, "You're going to receive the Holy Spirit." And he says, "You're going to be my witnesses." And then he's taken up into heaven. And we find there in verse 11 that the angels come to the disciples and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" Now, it's interesting, I'd never noticed before, but in those two verses, verses 10 and 11, that brief little expression, into the sky or into heaven, occurs four times. And its repetition emphasizes that the disciples were not to be sky gazers. Their focus was not to be heavenward. And there's two reasons that are given. The first is, Jesus will come again. As they repeated to them, this same Jesus, verse 11, the second part of it, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. And the implication, listen to me, the implication is that they will not and cannot bring him back by gazing into the sky. He has gone. They must let him go. He will return in his own good time. And in the same way. So the certainty of Jesus' return is definite. There's no question about the fact of his return. He will come again. That we know for certain. And I believe, as sure as I am standing here this morning, what we don't know for certain is when he will return. Which brings us to this point. The most important thing is not when Jesus will return, but that he will return. And secondly, as the angels speak to them, they're also implying that until Jesus comes again, the disciples must get on with their task and their mission. They were just given a mandate, be my witnesses. And for them to be gazing up into the sky when they had been commissioned to go where? Says to the ends of the earth, not the sky, the earth, wasn't right. That was incongruous with what Jesus had just told them. Jesus had given them a mission, and it wasn't to look into the sky, but rather, it was that the earth, not the sky, which was to be their preoccupation. That's what they ought to have been concerned with. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. The vision they were to cultivate was not upwards in nostalgia to the heavens which had received Jesus, but outward in compassion to a lost world which needed him. And for us, it's the same today. Though we are curious about heaven, we study prophecy and its fulfillment, we have an obsession with times and seasons. These can distract us from our God-given mission. Christ will come personally, visibly, gloriously. Of that, we have been assured. The details can wait. Meanwhile, we have work to do by the power of God's Spirit. There is also implied in that message of the angels. You've seen him go, you'll see him come. But between the going and the coming, there must be something else. The Spirit must come, and you must go into the world for Christ. I find that Jesus himself says essentially the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, as Adventists, we are very familiar with, we are fond of Matthew 24, aren't we? Yes. And it's filled with what? Signs of the coming, which we should be aware of, by the way. The problem is, we tend to stop at Matthew 24. And we miss or we minimize what comes next. So, easy question for you today. What comes after Matthew 24? Matthew 25. Good. And they're connected. If we read through Matthew 24, we should also read through Matthew 25. Because there, Jesus tells us what we should be doing as we wait. Matthew 24, Jesus tells us how to be ready for his coming, how to know when it will be near. Matthew 25, here's what you should do while you're waiting. And it's not about looking at the sky. And it's interesting, of course, we know that in Matthew 25, or I say of course, I hope you know that, three parables or stories, and they're related to his coming. And Matthew 25, verse 1, I don't have this up on the screen, but it starts out, you know, he's just finished about his return, you know, finding the servants faithful or unfaithful, doing what they should be doing or not doing anything. Verse 25, verse 1 says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. At that time. And the second one, again, it will be like. And then finally, verse 31, the third parable, when the Son of Man comes. So it's very clear that all three of these stories are closely related, are told in the context of the second coming. And what we find there? Is that the first story that we often call the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 young women, they're part of a bridal party, they're waiting for the bridegroom, and the gist of it is the bridegroom did not come when they expected him to. Isn't there a lesson there for us? It says he was a long time in coming. Now, was there a delay? It doesn't say that. It just says that he was a long time in coming. And only those who were prepared for that longer time were ready to greet him when he did come. And so the point there is simply, you know, be ready, right? Have extra reserve. Be ready to be in it for the long haul. have patience, have perseverance. And then the second story, the story of the talents or the money, gold bags that were given to three servants. And again, the gist of it is do something. Use what the master has given to you. Don't sit on it. Don't bury it. Don't hide it. Take some risks. Now that second parable, keep busy. Use what the master has given to you. And then we come to the third story, which I want to spend a little longer time on just now. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And once again, as it says there in Scripture, when the Son of Man comes, as it begins that third story, that of the sheep and the goats. And we find in this story, you know, people are separated at the time of Jesus' coming based on how they treated the needy people around them. And it's just a remarkable thing that Jesus says to the people that he gives his kingdom to. He says, come, you who are blessed, and receive the kingdom. He says, for I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was a prisoner, and you took me in. And of course, they don't know what they did for Jesus. They just were living out the love that he had put in their hearts. And we find that Jesus says these incredible words to them when they don't recognize that what they were doing to all these fringe people, that they were doing for Jesus. And the king says to them, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And these are the ones who are welcomed into the kingdom. And I think perhaps, you know, people will be so busy. They're feeding someone. They're there at the jail visiting someone, and someone taps them on the shoulder and says, hey, did you know Jesus just came? Jesus, but they're busy doing what God called them to do. That would be a good way to be found, wouldn't it? I think of what Mother Teresa said some time ago. Of course, she was known for her ministry to the untouchables, the ones that just lived on the very fringes of society. And she echoes the words of Jesus here. She says, each one of them is Jesus in disguise. Do we see Jesus in disguise in the people around us? In one sense, we won't. We just will, you know, be overflowing, faithful to the mission God has given to us, and we will be helping people unaware of who we're really touching. So where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? For us today, where's Jesus? If the angels came to speak to us today, to the people of Tacoma Park Seventh-day Adventist Church, what might they say to us? Why do you stand here looking up into the heavens. His return is certain. But until he comes back, you have a mission, a job to do. And it won't get done with you just looking at the sky. Where's Jesus? Do you want to meet Jesus? I'll tell you how. You go to the foyer at the end of our service. You sign up for our service Sabbath on July 18. And I guarantee you'll meet Jesus on that day. Because he's all around us. He's in those prisoners there, Cumberland, Maryland. You'll find him in the homeless people that we help to feed. He's that person who has a messy apartment that badly needs cleaning. He's that homebound church member, no longer able to attend church, who sits at home all alone. So my appeal to you this morning is sign up for service Sabbath and meet Jesus. I like the verse in Matthew 24, paraphrasing it just a little bit, verses 45 and 46. If we do that, we will be those faithful and wise servants. And Jesus says, such servants are those servants who the master finds doing their job when he returns. Not looking at the sky, wondering when his master will return, but doing his job, helping to meet the needs of those around him, being witnesses to the Christ that they have experienced. Where's Jesus? He's all around us. But if we have our heads in the clouds, if our eyes are only looking at the sky, we won't see him. We won't see him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Jeff. Our hymn of response is a tune that we have sung here probably once or twice. The melody itself is a new one, but the words ring very true to what it is we have just learned. I invite you to stand as we sing hymn 581, When the Church of Jesus. When the Church of Jesus shouts its utter door, let the roar of traffic drown the voice of prayer. May our harpers, Lord, make us 10 more aware that the world we banish is our Christian care. If our hearts are lifted where devotion soars, high above this hungry, suffering world of ours, lest our hymns drug us to forget its needs, for
Charge our Christian worship into Christian deeds. Lest the gifts we offer, money, talents, time, serve to salve our conscience to our secret shame. Lord, reprove, inspire us by the way you give. Teach us, dying Savior, how true Christians live.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning, church. Now's the time we get to honor our Lord by our giving. Our giving of tithes and offerings, free will giving. If you can't give, there's a job you can do, even. And as we prepare our hearts to give, a little story comes to us from the time of the Great War, World War II, over in the Philippine Islands. Over in Manila Bay, I believe it was. Might have been a different bay. There were some soldiers. It had been hot and humid. Over in those areas, it's really hot, steamy all the time. And finally, they got off their duties, and the one they were just looking forward to go swimming and cool off. Well, they got down there, and there was three buddies, I believe it was. And they went to go in the water, and there was a sign right there, no swimming. Oh, boy, oh, the other guys just conceded. Oh, well, we can't go swimming. The other guy was so mad. He was so mad. He says, I can't believe this. What kind of order is this, you know? We're boiling over here. The sea is right here. We can cool off. And he just dove in. He says, I don't care about that sign. And he dove in and was swimming. It was cooled him off, and the waves were coming, and sun was setting. And he swims way out, you know, and he's just, oh. Oh, boy, is this good. This is good. Finally, an officer came by.
What's going on here, man? What is going on?
Well, we didn't go swimming, but
who is that out there? Doesn't he see the sign, no swimming?
And they looked out then, and right then, here comes a shark. And they start hollering at him. He can't hear. He's way out there. And finally, he hears some echo of something, and he turns around swimming, and he looks, and he thinks, oh, man, I'm in for it now. I'm in for it. There's one of the lieutenants. And so he started swimming in casually and, you know, just taking his sweet old time. He knew he was in trouble. And they're screaming, come on! And he's thinking, Yeah, I'm coming. Finally, he gets close enough, and they're screaming at him, hurry, hurry, sharks, shark! And he turns around, and wow, he sees a shark real close to him, and he's swimming now, and he's coming close, and they run out to get him and help him in, but right before they got him, the shark took a great big bite out of him, tore a big hole in his side, and they drug him up, and he died there. Well, as it came time, it was wartime, but there was benefits that was offered to the family. So the wife went to collect the benefits, and they denied her because he was disobeying orders. And you don't get anything because he was disobeying orders. Well, they went to court over it. It was a big court case, and it looked like the state's attorney, the attorney for the Army, was going to win. Everybody had testified, and the judge looked, and he saw this older lawyer, retired lawyer, and he thought it was kind of strange that he was in the courtroom. He says, well, Mr. So-and-so, do you have something to relate to this thing? Do you have something to say? Because you're here. I mean, it's kind of odd you're here. He said, well, I'd just like to ask the lieutenant a couple questions. I said, okay, sure, go right ahead. He said, ask the lieutenant that was testifying against that. He had saw the man breaking the orders. There was a sign right there. He says, well, let me ask you. He was breaking the, he broke the law, no swimming. And what happened when you told him to come in? Was that like an order? Did you give him an order to get back in? Yes. And what did he do when he heard that your voice and you were hollering at him, get back here? Well, he turned around and started swimming back. So then he started obeying your order. Is that correct? And they said, yeah. Well, that is correct. Yeah, he was obeying my order then. He had disobeyed the order, but now he's obeying the orders. Well, that's all I have to say, Your Honor. And that just changed the whole court, and the lady got the benefits that she was hoping for. Now, why am I telling you that story? Because so often we find ourselves not being able to give or not choosing to give, or we haven't given. We haven't obeyed the Lord. We've disobeyed. But God is always willing to forgive. Just turn. Turn and come back to me, the Lord says. And if you find yourself you haven't been able to give tithes and offering, just it's a sacrifice. Believe you me. It's not just 10% he wants. He wants offerings. He wants all the blessings he gives us to be glad for it. To be glad. It's just like giving a tip to a really good waiter. Only God is not our waiter. But, you know, sometimes you see a really good waiter or waitress, and you give him an extra big tip. Well, this is what God is waiting for. He wants us to give. Give to him. Give to his cause. This church was built on offerings. Offerings. Not tithes. Not tithes. On offerings. So as we consider our giving today, as the deacons come forth to receive our tithes and offerings, let us remember, if you fail God, that he's always willing to forgive. Just start doing the right thing, and he will accept us. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, for giving everything, for emptying heaven for us. For coming to find us, your lost sheep, your people here on earth, seeking out all of us. Help us to respond to your love. As you have given to us, help us to forsake our lives and give everything to you. Now we ask your blessing on the funds that will be given, that will be used to bring honor and glory to you and be a blessing to the community and to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you can also give online if you like to.